tonight. We are going to be talking about the life of Joseph for a little while. He is one of my heroes of the Old Testament. He's probably my favorite person besides David to talk about, which is also, by the way, on Wednesdays beginning at 3 p.m. We're doing the live stream again on Wednesday afternoons, and we're talking about the life of David. But for today, we're beginning the life of Joseph. He's one of these people that the first time I read about him, it took me a while to really place into context how big of a deal he was, because you just hear the story like, well, he had a hard time and he suffered and it was difficult for a bit, but then he saved everybody and everything was fine. But trying to put yourself into his shoes to see how you might react given what he went through and how steadfast and how faithful he was despite being given a really bad hand of cards, if you will, is really interesting to me. So I want to begin and discuss something I've been reading this week to try to prepare for this lesson. I like to read different people that have different opinions and different thoughts about different texts. If you don't do that, what's likely to happen, in my opinion, is you're going to come to the text with the same eyes, the same conclusion, and you're going to kind of preach the message again, but nothing really new is brought out for you or for anybody else. And so I was reading a guy who was talking about the life of Joseph and why it was so significant, and he came to it with the mindset of looking at Joseph as the precursor to Christ. And what he really meant by that was, when we look at the Old Testament, we see a shadow of the things that were to come, the Hebrews author says. And so looking at the life of the people, of the patriarchs, of those that live under the Mosaic Law, trying to see what from their life either is exactly like or kind of like or the exact opposite of Christ, and we can kind of get more depth into this individual. And so this person looked at the ancient patriarchs and began with Abraham, and how Abraham was called, how he was chosen, how he out of all the world was to be the one that was to be a blessing to all the nations. And so from Abraham, he concluded that the kind of thought from that was, you can use the word election or a choice, or someone is chosen to be the one through whom the blessings go. It's very similar, of course, through Christ, who is the Christ, the anointed one of God, the chosen one of God, the elected, if you will, of God, to be the one to bless the world through his sinless sacrifice. And then how we are also chosen by the gospel when we obey it to be that light to kind of go forth as well. So in a way, Abraham kind of typifies God choosing, right? Isaac, he is divine sonship. He's the promised son, the only begotten son, if you will, when it comes to God's perspective. That's his kind of main thrust, the main point of what his life's all about. Jacob, well, many of you know I have strong thoughts about the life of Jacob, and here's kind of why. Because you see this struggle within him of him wanting to control his own fate, his own destiny, his own decisions, but he also literally wrestles with God or an angel of the Lord and finally gets broken, right? His hip is popped out of joint, if you will, and he has to submit to God's will. That's that struggle, this author is saying, within us. So we want to do what is right, but that sin is pulling us away from the Lord, and there's that eventual submission to the gospel. So that's an interesting way to look at his life. And then after him, you get Joseph. And Joseph is one of these guys that when you read about his life, his words, which are very few, and his actions, you see him as someone who's faithful to God despite suffering. And that, of course, most closely, in my opinion, looks like our Lord. He's someone who is making the right decisions, doing God's will, trying to be faithful, but to be able to be the man that God needed him to be in the right moment of time in history to save his people. That's all Jesus, right? He has to undergo severe suffering, which our Lord did. So for this particular exercise of looking at the life of Joseph, see if we can find some connections as we read between the life of Joseph and the life of Jesus and see how similar they actually are. To begin our conversation, what I want to do is go to Genesis chapter 50, which is not the beginning of the life of Joseph. This is kind of towards the end. I don't know about you, but when I read a book, a novel, fiction novel, I don't really want to have the ending spoiled, right? It's a big spoiler alert that goes before every video or thing that you read when it comes to here is the end of the story. If you don't want it ruined for you, then don't read this article or whatever. Well, when it comes to the Bible, we kind of already had the spoilers out there, right? There's not a whole lot of new information, unless you're a new Christian, to what these stories are all about. But what I want to do is look at the end to show you who Joseph is and who he becomes through his suffering. And I would argue probably before the suffering he was this way, but I want to show you his character at the very end of the story to be able to show you who this man is. So in Genesis chapter 50, the last chapter of this great book, Joseph and his brothers are in a dilemma. Long story short, their father is dead, Jacob's has passed away, and Joseph is now kind of the head of the family when it comes to authority and power from the king of Egypt, or Pharaoh. So if we look over into verse 15, Genesis 50, verse 15, when Joseph's brother saw that their father was dead, they said, "It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him." So here's that spoiler alert. His brothers are not going to treat him well. And now he's in a position where he can use his authority and his power. His father is out of the picture, and he can punish the brothers that punished him. Verse 16. So they sent a message to Joseph saying, "Your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin because they did evil to you. And now, please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father." And Joseph wept when they spoke before him. Now, if you look at verse 17, we don't really have any biblical evidence that Jacob actually said any of that. Kind of seems like these brothers are trying to kind of pull together one last time and just say, "Listen, you know, your father's dying request before he passed from this life was that you forgive us so you don't punish us for what you did." But notice verse 17, Joseph wept. Now, ironically, we have the shortest verse of the New Testament, right? Jesus wept, and it's a very similar kind of style here. Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, "Behold, we are your slaves." Joseph said to them, "Do not fear, because am I in the place of God?" What he's saying here is he's not the judge, basically. If you want to summarize the idea, I think, is he's saying, "I'm not the one that's going to condemn you for your actions. I'm not the one that you have to worry about getting forgiveness from, if you will." Verse 20, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that the many should be kept alive as they are today. Do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones." And thus he comforted them and spoke kindly unto them. So we find that the character of Joseph is already kind of clear to us at this point. The one thing that kind of strikes me a little bit unusual when it comes to Joseph as an individual, as a patriarch, if you look at Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, their relationship to God is kind of clear. We know that God spoke to Abraham and Sarah and gave them very clear instructions as to what they were to do, where they were to go, when they failed, how they failed, what the promise was. That's very clear. So God knew Abraham, Abraham knew God. When it comes to Isaac, we get a glimmer of that because you see Abraham's going to pass on the information to Isaac, and he's going to also be confirmed, if you will, from God's presence that he is the chosen son through whom the promise would come. Jacob is also very clear. He's at Bethel or Bethel, and he sees the stairway or the ladder to heaven, and he is assured of God's presence and protection. And even through that tumultuous process of Jacob becoming Israel, we see that process through God's word. Joseph, though, we only get little hints at what he actually knew about God. And this is one of those small hints here. He knows that in verse 19 that apparently God is in the place of the judge, the judgment seat. We also know that in verse 20, although the brothers did evil to him, God brought about from that evil action goodness to be the result. So Joseph knew that, and I guess he would have had to have known that to be as steadfast and faithful as he was despite all the hardship that was sent his way. And so that's one of the things I want to begin with, is just talking about how when you look at Joseph, this is the kind of guy we're talking about. And we don't see a radical transformation like Jacob to Israel, for example, to bring about this process. He kind of seems to be this good-natured from the beginning. Maybe more naive in the beginning, but definitely someone who was good. So let's jump back into our text. We're going to Genesis chapter 37. This is the beginning of the story. Now that I've ruined it for you, we can begin at the beginning. Now this does get a little bit long-winded, in my opinion. It's not going to be a one-time sermon. It's going to be part one of the life of Joseph, and you're welcome for that. We're going to begin at least talk about the beginning of his sufferings. So here in chapter 37, I would encourage you, if you're not that familiar with this particular narrative, that you go back like 10 chapters and begin with Jacob kind of getting together back with Esau again and all that drama that happened there, because you're going to see that when he goes back to his father's land of Terah, that when he leaves that, he kind of becomes a different person. And so at the time of him leaving his father's old territory and kind of going back to where he is in this location, he's an older man now. He's been humbled. He's got a bunch of issues with his kids. There's a lot going on. But here at this particular juncture, we find an old Jacob and the young boy Joseph. So Jacob lived, this is chapter 37, verse 1. Jacob lived in the land of his father, sojourning in the land of Canaan, and these are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being about 17 years old, was pasturing the flock with his brothers. He was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives, and Joseph brought a bad report of them to their father. So you have him as a 17-year-old boy, a shepherd boy, ironically, of course, drawing that connection to our Lord being the good shepherd. Also David, of course, and many of the great biblical people began their lives, or the middle of their lives, like Moses, as shepherds. So he's 17, he's working with his brothers or half-brothers, and he's not having a good time. He brings back a bad report to their father. Verse 3, now Israel, or Jacob, loved Joseph more than any of his sons, which is not a good thing, I don't think. If you have a bunch of children, you don't want to love one more than all the other ones. It seems like to be a negative way to do it. Because he was the son of his old age. So he was an old man at the time. He had one more child, and that last child was his favorite, apparently. And he made him a robe of many colors. So interestingly here, we find kind of the technicolor coat, right, for Jacob. It's kind of the famous part of the story is he's got a very colorful coat. That's why our graphic is that. The significance of that would have been, well, he stands out, number one. Number two, to actually have a coat of many colors would have been an expensive process back then. So, I mean, imagine he buys him a Rolex and he buys his sons Casios, right? So that's kind of the idea here is he's spending a lot more attention, time, love, money on this last child. Because of this, verse 4, when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. So although he had his father's love, he had no love from his brethren. That's going to be a very difficult thing for them to deal with in just a little while. Now, here is where I introduce the idea, or the thought, rather, of maybe Joseph is just a naive 17-year-old kid. Because Joseph had a dream, verse 5. And when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. Now, it would seem if you have a dream that's going to make your brothers hate you even more than they already do, maybe keep it to yourself. That would be my opinion. But that's not what he did. Verse 6, he said, "Hear this dream that I have dreamed. Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field." So the sheaves here are the bundle of wheat, right? "And behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright. And behold, your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf." So if you had a dream where you're going to rule over the brothers that already hate you and you're the youngest, again, you might want to keep it to yourself. But if he did, we wouldn't have the story. We wouldn't have the whole life that we have to read now. So who knows? Verse 8. His brother said to him, "Are you indeed to reign over us, or are you indeed to rule over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. So we've read chapter 50. We know this prophecy through this dream comes true. But it still is difficult to read knowing what's going to happen next. Verse 9. And then he dreamed another dream and told it to his brothers and said, "Behold, I've dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars were bowing down to me." But when he told it to his father and his brothers, his father rebuked him and said, "What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come to bow ourselves to the ground before you?" So you see the symbolism here from verse 9. The sun, the moon, and the 11 stars. You have father, mother, and then you have his brethren here bowing down to him as well. Verse 11, "And his brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the saying in mind." Now, this reminds me strongly of the things that happened to Jesus when he was a boy or a baby, and Mary kept those things in her mind or in her heart. So it kind of shows us that something else is going on here, quite obviously. Verse 12, "Now his brothers went to pasture their father's flock near Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, 'Are not your brothers pasturing the flock at Shechem? Come, I will send you to them.' And he said, 'Here am I,'" or "Here I am," which again is one of those famous retorts when we find that the Lord is calling someone to go do something. "Here I am," or "Here am I, send me," for Isaiah, for example. Verse 14, "He said to him, 'Go now and see if it is well with your brothers in the flock and bring me word.'" So he was to be a messenger. "He sent him away from the valley of Hebron. He came to Shechem, and a man found him wandering in the fields. And the man asked him, 'What are you seeking?' He says, 'I'm seeking my brothers.' He said, 'Please tell me where they are pasturing the flock.' The man said," verse 17, "'They've gone away, because I've heard them say, 'Let's go to Dothan.' So Joseph went after his brothers and found them at Dothan. He saw them from afar, and before he came near to them, they conspired against him to kill him." Now, we know it doesn't work, because we've read the ending, right? But this is the hatred with which they hated Joseph. They just see the 17-year-old kid running at them, and they are planning to how they're going to kill him. Not if, but how. Verse 19, "They said, 'Here comes this dreamer. Come now, let's kill him and throw him into one of the pits. Then we will say that a fierce animal has devoured him, and we will see what becomes of his dreams.' But when Reuben heard it, he rescued him out of their hands, saying, 'Let's not take his life.' He said, 'Shed no blood. Throw him into a pit here in the wilderness, but don't lay a hand on him, that he might rescue him out of their hands to restore him to his father.'" So the one holdout that didn't want to murder his brother was Reuben, and his plan was to make him throw him into a pit, humiliate him, try to maybe discourage him from his path of life, but he's going to bring him back home at the end. Verse 23, "So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the robe of many colors that he wore. They took him and they threw him into a pit. The pit was empty and there was no water in it." Now, this word pit here literally is the word in the Hebrew for pit, but also can be rendered cistern. So a cistern is a very fancy word for what? Well, it could be that, or it could be a well, right? So you go to a cistern. The book of Proverbs, for example, that's always makes me laugh for some reason. It took me so long to figure out what in the world he's talking about. But Solomon wrote that a man ought to draw water from his own cistern and not to go to his neighbor's. It's a very polite way to say, keep your love at home. I mean, that's what he was trying to say there, is using that illustration. Okay, verse 25, they sat down to eat, and looking up, they saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead. So Ishmael, pretty famously, the contrast here to Isaac, with their camels bearing gum, gall, and myrrh on their way to carry it down to Egypt. And Judah said to his brothers, what profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let's sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, because he's our brother, our own flesh. So you see him change his mood immediately when he learns there's a profit to be made of not just killing the brother, which is his own flesh, mind you, but to sell him into slavery. The Midianite traders passed by. They drew Joseph up and lifted him out of the cistern, and they sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. Does that ring any bells? Yeah. Uh-huh. Well, you know, inflation, you know, from Genesis to Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you know, that's all it is. Not 30, but 20. They took Joseph to Egypt. Is that familiar to you? Yeah, well, going to Egypt here in Genesis 50, or towards 50, is not the big deal that it is in Exodus or in the prophets, because returning to Egypt, rather, after this moment is going to be a negative thing, because you're not really trusting in God anymore. You're going to the nation that you think can secure your wealth and your health and so on. So going to Egypt here is not quite the same illustration. Of course, famously, Jesus, when he was a baby, and to avoid being killed by Herod, his father took him to Egypt to avoid that moment. So again, all these connections are here. Verse 29, when Reuben returned to the pit and saw that Joseph was not in the pit, he tore his clothes and returned to his brothers and said, the boy is gone, and where shall I go? So they took Joseph's robe, they slaughtered a goat, and dipped the robe in the blood. They sent the robe of many colors and brought it to their father and said, this we have found. Please identify whether it is your son's robe or not. So of course, being the forensic genius that he was, he tested the goat blood and realized this is not human blood. No. Verse 33. He identified it and said, this is my son's robe. A fierce animal has devoured him. Joseph is without doubt torn to pieces. Then Jacob tore his garments, put on sackcloth for his loins, and mourned his son for many days. And all his sons and his daughters rose up to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted and said, no, I shall go down to Sheol, or the grave, or the pit, to my son in mourning. And thus his father wept for him. So he really did love Joseph more than anybody else. I mean, not a good thing, I'd say, but it's touching a little bit, right? Meanwhile, the Midianites had sold him into Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard. So we're going to leave our story here this morning. He's been betrayed by his own flesh and blood. His dreams are going to come to pass, we know for certain, but now he's been sold by his own brethren into slavery, and he is now a slave of an officer of Pharaoh named Potiphar, who's a captain of the guard of the army protecting Pharaoh. So we'll leave our story here this morning, and Lord willing, next week pick it up and talk about his the rest of his life and the suffering that is to come that will ultimately result and his glorification, his rise to power, and protection of all the people of the land. So that's a very important part of what he was. Before we go into our last song, before our closing prayer, let's have a word of prayer together. Our Father, once again we come to you. We thank you so much for the chance to open up your word in peace and in safety, to be able to learn about the great life of Joseph, your servant, to glean from his account the things that you would have us to know, to emulate his behavior, his faithfulness, and even despite the suffering that he went through. We thank you, Father, for your rich text, that we're allowed to read these stories and make connections and see the insights and know that you have inspired it, that out of your very breath, that you've allowed these words to be produced into our own language, that we can learn from them, to learn more about you ultimately, Father. We thank you for your word and thank you for the time we've had to assemble and to worship your name. It's in your Son's name that we pray. Amen.